to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And I would like to draw your attention today to verses 21 to 28. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good through the Holy Spirit. If I were to ask you, what in your mind is central in the gospel of God? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is central? How would you answer that? Would it surprise you to hear that it is God's sovereign grace and mercy in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would it surprise you to hear that it's God's sovereignty, that he reigns omnipotent over all things, that is central in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ? In our text today, after a mother persistently asked for help, Christ healed her demon-possessed daughter. Christ showed that he is Lord over all, even Satan's kingdom. And that is good news indeed. Please turn in your Bibles quickly. Keep your finger here in Matthew, but turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Hear what Isaiah says about salvation and the good news. Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Your God reigns. Salvation is of the Lord, the one who reigns over all things. Now turn in your Bibles to Romans 10. Romans 10, 12 through 15, where this verse from Isaiah is quoted. Romans 10, 12 through 15. Here now, Romans 10, 12 through 15. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, that is, between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, that is, whether Jew or Gentile. Verse 13, for whoever, whether it be Jew or Gentile, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, Isaiah here, 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And as Isaiah 52:7 ends, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and he reigns and rules and brings us peace with God, glad tidings of good things. He brings us salvation, and he reigns and rules over all things, even the demons. And as we will see in our text today from Matthew, the good news, which is what the word gospel means, is that salvation comes to us from God Almighty, who rules and reigns over all things, including demons. Our God reigns. It is at the heart of the gospel, the good news. Christ is Lord over all, both Jews and Gentiles, Romans 10, 12, which is part of the issue in our text today, in Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile region, and dealing with a Gentile woman crying out for help. Although the gospel went to the Jews first, Romans 1:16, for example, where Paul said, in the theme of Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or Gentile. Goes to the Jew first. God is sovereign, and how he dispenses, how he gives out and administers his grace and mercy is his business. None of us deserve it, since we all, Jew and Gentile, are under sin. And if God has so chosen to give it first to the Jews, so be it. But whoever, Jew or Gentile, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved from their sin in God's wrath and Satan's power. Romans 10:13. May we be humbled in God's almighty presence. Please follow along today with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the place of Gentiles. The place of Gentiles. Verse 21, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Up to this point in Christ's earthly ministry, most of his time has been spent in the region of Galilee, among the Jews. And now he went out from there, as the text says. The multitudes, as we have seen, have been following Christ wherever he went. They seemed to understand that his miracles proved that he was the promised Old Testament Messiah, that he was the Christ. But as we saw after the feeding of the 5,000 men, along with additional women and children, that the multitudes wrongly wanted to make Jesus their immediate earthly king to overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire. We saw that in John 6:15, where they wanted to take Jesus by force to make him their earthly king so they could get rid of the oppression of the Roman Empire. But that's not why he came. Here in our text, Christ's Galilean ministry was nearing an end. And the time was fast approaching in which Christ would leave Galilee to go to Jerusalem and eventually to the cross. Christ's mission was to save his people from their sins, as we've seen in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And he would save his people from their sins before ascending to the eternal heavenly throne of King David. He is indeed the Son of David. But there is suffering before glory. And Christ's mission always was to do the will of his heavenly Father. So one reason he departs from there, obviously, is his time. It's not yet come, but it's approaching. But he will be heading to Jerusalem soon. Another reason is the opposition. The opposition against Christ had been growing, especially from the scribes and the Pharisees, who accused Jesus of being a drunk. They accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners, publicans. They accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by Satan. And we know that the scribes and Pharisees were already at the point of planning and plotting how to destroy Jesus, how to kill him. We saw that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. As we have seen, Christ openly rebuked and humiliated the Jewish leaders by showing the ungodliness of their man-made traditions in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. The conflict between them has been growing more intense as time goes by. It's been ratcheting up, which is one of the reasons also that Christ departs from there. But Christ did not depart from Tyre and Sidon out of fear of the Jewish religious leaders. Christ, we remember, has authority to lay down his life, and he has authority to take it up again. No one takes that from him. Certainly rest is probably one reason also to depart from the region of Galilee. His schedule has been very busy. But he also wants to continue teaching his disciples. They have much to learn yet. They have to be prepared for the coming trials and tribulations and sufferings to come. The disciples needed to learn the qualities of great faith in him. And that's one thing that is taught to them and to us in this text. The qualities of great faith in Jesus Christ. Tyre and Sidon was a Gentile country. Christ has already referred to this region, as we've seen in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 to 22. Christ rebuked the unbelieving Jews at Chorazin and Bethsaida. Matthew 11, 21 to 22, Christ said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Chorazin and Bethsaida was Jewish country. Tyre and Sidon was a land filled with Gentiles and Greeks, many of which were the descendants of the Canaanites. As our text says, it was kind of the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites were the ones that the Jews originally should have destroyed when they entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. The region there of Tyre and Sidon is, we say, well, where is that in my mind now? It's in what is southern Lebanon, present-day Lebanon, if you think of that area, on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Our sovereign God reigns and he rules over all, and it has pleased him, according to the counsel of his own will, to give primacy to the Jews in matters of salvation. This does not deny that Christ is offered to all who labor and are heavy laden by sin, as Christ, just a few verses down in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that includes Gentiles. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. And yet, as Christ said to the Samaritan woman, the half-breed, half-Jew, half-Gentile, Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, you remember what he said in verse 22 at the end of that verse? Christ said, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation came to the Jew first, before Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. But salvation is for everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And this is repeated all over Scripture. Romans 1:16 that I already quoted. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, for instance, the theme verse of the book of Acts says this, "But you shall receive power," the resurrected Lord speaking to the apostles, "but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," that is, in the Jews, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," but to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile, "since Christ is Lord over all, Jew and Gentile." But it starts with the Jew first. And in the Great Commission, we are to go and make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28:19. In Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul spends time discussing the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, that believing Gentiles are described as wild olive trees that are grafted in among believing Jews, and also by God's grace can partake of the root that is Christ by faith in him. In a real sense, the ground is level at the cross. The ground is level at the cross. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 3:10. We are all under sin, whether Jew or Gentile. We are all equally humbled in the light of God's law and his authority. And salvation from sin and God's wrath is to all and on all who believe in Christ, as Paul states in Romans 3:22. But in God's gracious sovereignty, the Jews have primacy. But God's grace is sometimes found in places where it is least expected. That's one thing we can learn from this text. God's grace is sometimes found in places where we would least expect it. And here, Tyre and Sidon. It is God's grace, not one's place, which makes people believers, as J.C. Ryle said. It is God's grace, not one's place, which makes people believers. Not even this place. Buildings, geographic places do not make us believers in Christ. God's grace does, through the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating our hearts, uniting us to Christ, giving us the gift of faith. God's grace makes us believers, no matter where we are. Point two, the qualities of great faith. The qualities of great faith. Look at verses 22 to 27. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. We see here first that one quality of faith is that it is repentant. This Gentile woman here was a Canaanite. She was a Syrophoenician by birth, as Mark chapter 7, verse 26 describes her. A Syrophoenician by birth, which means that she probably was a worshiper of idols, Ashtaroth and other idols, as the descendants of Canaanites worshiped these various idols. So for her then to turn to Christ seeking help from him is turning then to Jesus' faith, looking to him, the object. She's turning to him. She's turning away from her idolatry, her idols. And that's the repentance, turning away from her idolatry and idols and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for help. Turning away from idols, repentance, turning to Christ, faith. They are always together. They're two sides of the same coin. If there is ever faith, it is repentant faith. You cannot have one without the other. And she comes to Christ begging for mercy, begging for mercy. Verse 22 says that the Gentile woman cried out to him, cried out to Christ, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. This Gentile woman here begged for mercy from the only person who could help her, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important to remember that she truly is a beggar here, as we all are who come to Christ for help. Every sinner who comes to Christ, all we have in our hands to bring is sin, as Martin Luther said. We beg for mercy. Mercy for sinners is not deserved. That's of the very essence and nature of mercy. It is not deserved. If all we have in our hands to bring is sin, the only thing we deserve from God is his wrath and anger for our sin. Mercy from God is not deserved. In other words, God gives his mercy to whomever he pleases. To whomever he pleases. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. God's sovereign rule and reign over all things is tied to the very nature of his mercy. He gives his grace and his mercy to those of his own choosing. It is according to the good pleasure of his own will. Ephesians 1:5. Think of Romans 9:15. This is the very essence of God. It's the very essence of mercy. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Or you think of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 9. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. Then he said, If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. If now I have found grace and mercy in your sight, O Lord God. God is gracious. He is merciful. But he gives it to whomever he pleases. And we must beg for it from God. Psalm 51, verse 1. David's penitential psalm. David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He is begging for God's mercy. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, his last words on his deathbed, he wrote out, half in Latin, half in German, "We are all beggars. That is true." His last words, "We are all beggars. That is true." In his sin, King David begged for God's mercy, and so must we. In faith, we must turn away from our sin and idolatry to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must beg for his mercy. And in begging for mercy, we are expressing our unworthiness. All we have in our hands to bring is sin. So we see here that faith and repentance are always joined. You cannot have one without the other. And we are begging for mercy. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Is a verse that ties repentance and faith together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul wrote, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." To turn to God is faith, away from idols is repentance. To turn to God is faith, away from idols and sin is repentance. They always go together. We see in our text that another quality of great faith, not just that it's repentant, but that it is directed to the person and work of Christ, as we've been stressing here. In the middle of verse 22, she said, "O Lord, Son of David." There's a lot packed in that. O Lord, Son of David. Here she's referring back to the Davidic covenant, the promises that God made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David that someday the Messiah, the seed of David, the Messiah, the Christ, would come and be king forever and sit on David's throne eternally. You remember how the book of Matthew starts, right? I've already quoted Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. This Gentile woman here is confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. How she heard it, we do not know. The text does not say. Perhaps she heard the Old Testament promises. Some way, somehow. Like Psalm 72, verse 12 is an example, where it says, "For he, the Messiah, will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and of him who has no helper." She needs help. She is needy. She is crying out for help for her severely demon-possessed daughter. Perhaps that's how she heard of Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Or perhaps she heard how Christ spoke during his earthly ministry of her Gentile region, as we looked at in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, where Christ said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So if she did not hear of Christ through the Old Testament Scriptures, perhaps this Gentile woman here of Tyre and Sidon heard of Christ's mighty works that he had done during his earthly ministry, and then she repented of her idolatry and look to the person and work of Christ for salvation. Saving faith is always directed to an object. And in the gospel, the object is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Saving faith looks to Christ alone for help. And this Gentile woman needed help. Her daughter was severely demon-possessed. One of the things we see here is suffering, affliction, that it sometimes proves a blessing to a person's soul. It was good, in other words, that she was afflicted because it drove her to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord over all, even of Satan and his demons. It was true for the psalmist in Psalm 119:71. Affliction drives us to God. And it's often true for every one of us, just like the psalmist and this Gentile woman. As the English Puritan Thomas Watson said, many a man has to lie on his back before he looks to heaven. And it is true for every one of us. We observe that in our lives. How more intensely do you pray? How more often do you pray when there's affliction and trials and testing? It drives us to God through Jesus Christ. Physical health, in other words, though, I'm not denying the goodness of physical health, okay? Don't misunderstand me. Physical health is a good thing, but sickness is better if it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. If in good health, I'm la-di-da, away from the Lord Jesus Christ, not caring about him, not living for his glory. Sickness is better if it drives me to Jesus Christ. It is better to be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ with affliction than to live in health and in ease and to die without Christ and without hope, as the rich fool did in Luke 12, verse 20. Anything that drives us away from our idols to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the pearl of greatest price, is worth it. You remember in the parable, they sold all to have Christ, that treasure, that pearl of greatest price. Selling all to have Christ is worth it, even health itself. In Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. In Christ, we are elected to holiness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In Christ, we are predestined to adoption as sons. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In Christ, we are redeemed from sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ, then, we have forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ, we are guaranteed an inheritance in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. And in Christ, we are created anew for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. All is in Christ. Affliction is good if it drives us to Christ. So, a mark of great faith is that it's repentant. A mark of great faith that we are looking to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a mark of great faith is that it is persistent in the midst of whatever trial and testing we face in life. And this woman's faith was tested. You think about it. This woman's faith was tested by Christ's silence, the beginning of verse 23. It was tested by the disciples' impatience at the end of verse 23. Her faith was tested by an apparent rejection by Christ in verse 24. Listen to these verses. But Christ answered her in verse 23. Christ answered her, not a word. She's being tested by silence. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Her faith is tested by the disciples' impatience. Verse 24, but Christ answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Her faith is tested by an apparent rejection. Let's look at these briefly. Sometimes the hardest response to accept is silence. Sometimes the hardest response to accept is silence. It is good for us to remember that the phrase that's oftentimes used in the Old Testament for faith is waiting upon God. Common verse, for example, it's all over the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." Right? "Shall mount up with wings like eagles, and run and not go weary, and walk and not faint." They that wait on the Lord, those who have faith in Him and look to Him for help, wait. Many times there's silence, and we have to wait. This woman had to wait. She didn't get an immediate response, right? What did we sing in verse 2 of "Have Faith in God"? Have faith in God when your prayers are unanswered. Your earnest plea He will never forget. Wait on the Lord, trust His word, and be patient. Have faith in God, He'll answer yet. Many times for us, faith in God involves being patient for God to act in His way at the time of His choosing. He is sovereign. He reigns. We get grace and mercy from Him in Jesus Christ. But He gives it according to the good pleasure of His will, in His way at His time. The beginning of verse 23 says, "Christ answered her not a word." So often we take silence as a denial. And it seems the disciples may have done this in this case. Or they may have said, "Go ahead and just heal her and let's get on." You know, that may have been the case, but it could be that they took the silence as denial. "Send her away, for she cries out after us." As is so often the case, Christ's disciples are less compassionate than Christ Himself if they took the silence as a denial. And many times we can be that way too, less compassionate than Jesus Christ. Note carefully Christ's words here. Christ does not say, "I won't heal your daughter." He does not say, "I refuse to help you." He does not say that. Christ says in verse 24, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Christ is simply reminding her of His messianic priorities. God, in His administration of His grace and His mercy, gives first priority to the Jews. We must bow before God's wise counsel and decrees, as this woman did in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Then she came and worshiped Him, saying, Lord, help me." Bow before God's majesty. Worship Him. He is the sovereign Lord. He reigns, and He dispenses His grace and His mercy to whom He will, when He will. We remember that only God is to be worshipped, right? Only God is to be worshipped. Jesus reminded us of this when He quoted from Deuteronomy 6:13 in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. When He was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. "That you should worship the Lord your God and serve Him only," right? The object of her faith then is God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. She worshiped Christ. She's worshiping God. She knows who He is. She has turned away from her false gods, her idols, to the living and true God, Jesus Christ. she worshiped Christ as the disciples did in the boat after Christ walked on the water and calmed the sea in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. They bowed down and worshiped him. And remember, he accepted it. This is a statement that from Christ that he is God, fully and completely accepting the worship. She cries out, "Lord, help me," as Peter cried out when he started to sink in the water. When Christ was walking on the water, he came out, Peter stepped out of the boat and started walking to Christ. She cries out, "Lord, help me." Peter cried out, "Lord, save me," in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30. Salvation is of God. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Now think about this. You remember, Christ looked at Peter and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." Christ ends up looking at this Gentile woman, "Oh, of great faith." So what are we being told here? Both. She cries out, "Lord, help me." Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." Whether one has little faith, as Peter did on the water, Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, or whether one has great faith, as this Gentile woman did in verse 28. True faith always sees God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ and bows down and worships. Whether one has little faith, whether one has great faith, you have enough spiritual sight to see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and to worship Christ accordingly. She worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." Verse 25. Christ is teaching the disciples here that true faith in him is persistent. Persistent. Those whom the Lord loves, he tests. Those whom the Lord loves, he tests. Christ is bringing out here her great faith in him, letting that flower come to full bloom for all to see. Against the headwinds of Christ's silence, the disciples' impatience, and an apparent rejection, in a restatement of the messianic priorities, this Gentile woman kept asking, she kept seeking, she kept knocking. She was persistent. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Don't take that to mean just once, "Well, I guess they're not home, I'm leaving." No, keep knocking, keep knocking, keep knocking. Christ said in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's that parable of the persistent widow there, that woman. Christ said in the middle of that parable, in verse 7, Luke chapter 18, verse 7, And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them. Luke 18, 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Faith is persistent. Faith is persistent. It cries out to God day and night and keeps asking, keeps seeking, keeps knocking, always praying and not losing heart. This woman is like the disciples in John 6, 66 to 68, where Christ said to them, "Do you also want to go away?" And John 6, 68, but Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." This is her position. She's not going anywhere else. In light of these headwinds, she keeps persistence, right? Faith is persistent. She keeps looking to the object, the Lord Jesus Christ, and keeps asking, keeps seeking, keeps knocking. She worshiped Christ, saying, Lord, help me. She worshiped him. She treasured him. She bowed before him. As Piper said, faith is coming to Jesus to be satisfied with all that God is for us in him. She won't quit. One who's been given faith from God won't quit. We want to be satisfied by the bread of life. We want to be satisfied so we will thirst no more. And we will keep coming. We will keep asking. We will keep seeking and knocking. And worshiping him who will satisfy all our needs. Look at verses 26 and 27. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. We see here that great faith involves great humility. Great faith involves great humility. There are two Greek words for dogs. Okay, there are two Greek words for dogs. One is of the wild dogs that just is out there eating the dead carcasses of whatever falls in the wilderness or by the roadside or whatever else, the ravenous wild dogs. The word, though, that's used here for dog is a dog that's treated as a household pet. Dog that's treated as, and many of you have household pets. I do. I have cats, but I don't have a dog. But you can see immediately what Christ is getting at here, huh? And where she has an angle, she has illumination by the Holy Spirit to say, ah, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is telling me something here. As many of you know, household pets tend to eat crumbs which fall from their master's table. Right? As a humble sinner in the Lord Jesus Christ's presence, she confessed her sinful, lowly state and how crumbs of mercy from his table would satisfy her. There's a principle in Scripture that true humility is found in God's presence. When we see how great and glorious and majestic the Lord Jesus Christ is, the one who created the heavens and the earth, how holy and pure and great and powerful he is, we easily see then how small we are, how dependent, how corrupt, how sinful. That's why Piper has said, true humility follows God like a shadow. First Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. It's in his presence, under his mighty hand, that true godly humility exists. We see here that faith and pride are opposites. Faith and sinful pride are opposites. Faith and humility go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. Faith and humility go together. You cannot have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you're humble. You cannot be humble either unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 25. It says, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord, he who has faith in the Lord will be prospered. They're opposites of one another, sinful pride and faith. Same thing is said in 1 Timothy 6, 17. Paul wrote, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be sinfully proud. In other words, don't have trust or faith in uncertainty of riches, but rather have faith in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. When we are sinfully proud, we cannot have true faith in Christ. Why? Because when we're sinfully proud, we trust our own strength. We trust our own resources. We trust our own riches. We trust ourselves when we're sinfully proud. But when we're humble, when we are poor in spirit, the first mark of a Christian in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when we are poor in spirit, when we are humble, we're trusting in Christ, everything that He is, all that God is for us in Christ, His strength, His riches, all the justification that's there, all of the redemption, all of the wisdom, all the sanctification, everything that we need is in Christ. That's what we trust in, is Christ, the person of Christ, not ourselves. The more we see how great and glorious and majestic God is for us in Jesus Christ, the more humble we will be in our small, corrupt, sinful selves. Great faith means Christ is great and we are nothing. Great faith means Christ is great and we are nothing. Sinful pride looks to our own wisdom, our own strength, our own riches. Godly humility looks to God's wisdom, God's strength, God's riches that are all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third point, the Lord's response. Look at verse 28. Well, let me say one thing before I do that. We sang, "Have faith in God." The last verse, verse 4. Think about this in light of what I just said about humility and sinful pride. Verse 4, have faith in God. Have faith in God though all else fail about you. Don't trust in your riches, your own strength. Don't trust in your own wisdom. All these things will fail. Have faith in God though all else fail about you. Have faith in God. He provides for His own. He cannot fail. Though all kingdoms shall perish, He rules. He reigns upon His throne. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only. Point 3, the Lord's response. Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed that very hour. Great is your faith. Great faith is repentant of sin. Great faith is directed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Great faith is persistent in the midst of trials. Great faith is humble in God's presence. Both Abraham and Jacob exhibited these characteristics in the Old Testament. God tested Abraham's faith, Genesis 22, verse 1. Romans 4:20, Paul talks of Abraham, that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He looked to the one who can raise the dead. In Genesis 32, verses 24 to 26, Jacob, he wrestled. The angel of the Lord said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Persistent. God's words through the prophet Jeremiah to the Babylonian captives, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. God said, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." When we have great humility and we're seeking Him with all our heart to meet all our needs, to be all our wisdom, all our strength, to be all our righteousness, to be our salvation. So I ask you, how do you regard yourself? How do you regard yourself this day? Do you see yourself as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, addressing the Laodicean Christians, Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Think of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remove your wrath from me. I am a sinner. I am wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Have mercy upon me in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my all in all. David, in his penitential psalm, Psalm 51, verse 17, says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. How do you regard yourself? I could ask you even more appropriately, probably, is how do you regard the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you regard the Lord Jesus Christ? If you truly see how great Christ is, you will by of necessity see how small and wretched and miserable you are in and of yourself. Is Christ alone where your hope is found? Is Christ alone where your hope is found? I pray that it is. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You reign and you rule over all things. We bow before your majesty and your greatness. We are beggars. All beggars, that is true. And we beg you, dear Lord, for grace and mercy and compassion. We pray, dear Lord, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us. You would fill us and control us. May your word dwell richly within us. May Christ live vividly in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ means everything to us. I pray that we would bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, that we would keep our eyes directed to the person and work of Christ, that we would be persistent in the face of testing and endure to the end, and that we would all times, I pray, be humble and be content and satisfied with crumbs of mercy from your rich table that is found in Christ alone. In his precious name we pray. Amen.